We'll be going over Luke 15 today. Luke 15, we'll cover the whole chapter, but primarily focus on the latter part being the parable of the prodigal son. Many of us are familiar with that parable, and I know it's familiar to everybody, I'm sure to a certain degree, but it is very good to be reminded of the content of that parable and to be reminded of the grace that he shows us and the joy that we see in our salvation in the eyes of God. In the year 1995, Congressman Bill Richardson from New Mexico went to North Korea. And in North Korea, he met up with, or I'm sorry, not North Korea, Iraq. And in Iraq, he met up with the infamous dictator Saddam Hussein. And during that meeting, he was trying to have the two prisoners from the United States out of prison from Iraq. And in that meeting, Saddam Hussein made the mistake of crossing his leg and putting his foot up and facing Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein's response was to literally get up out of the meeting in the negotiations and leave the room in anger. Thankfully, he later came back and they were able to release the two prisoners. But if you recall, later in the year 2003, Saddam Hussein's statue was toppled by the U.S. government in the Battle of Baghdad. And as the statue was being dragged off, it was a very odd scene in that several people took off their shoes and began to hit Saddam Hussein's with the bottom of their feet. In order to understand what was going on in that culture, you have to understand that it is an honor-shame culture. They have a completely different mindset pertaining to how we live and think, pertaining to honor and shame. It is shameful to show the bottom of your foot. It is shameful to do such a thing to those people. And as we see through this parable, in order to understand it, particularly the parable of the prodigal son, you have to understand the culture in which it was given, in which Jesus was telling this prodigal or this parable. And also, in order to understand the parable, you have to understand the context in which it was written. It's very easy to take just the parable of the prodigal son and ignore the point of it that Jesus gives, I believe in verse 7. That he is writing specifically for a particular reason, and that he is purposefully being direct in who he is speaking to. And if you don't understand that, you very easily could come up with some morals pertaining to the prodigal son and miss the whole point of the prodigal son. So if you want to read along with me, Luke 15, and we'll read verses 1 through 10, and later on we'll get to the prodigal son. Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he has come home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 sinners, over 99 rich, righteous persons who need no repentance." So the parable of the lost coin, which is given to us in verse 8, it says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him in verse 1. They were all drawing near to him. Verse 1 of chapter 15, they were all drawing near. These would have been people, the tax collectors and the sinners. The sinners were not just sinners generically. They were sinners that would have been categorized as being sinful because of some characteristic in their life. It could have been the prostitutes. It could have been the tax collectors. It could have been adulterers. These would have been sinners that we would have understood as being categorized as sinners. They were viewed as the lowest part of society. And of those sinners, there was a specific subset that was even worse than the sinners in the parable. They were the tax collectors. They were traitors, extortioners, and generally outcasts among the people in Israel. One thing that they would do is that they would take the franchise of a tax collector from the Roman government, and they were, because of that, viewed as traitors to the nation of Israel. They were viewed as traitors to the nation of Israel because they were taking money from Israel and giving it to the Romans, who they viewed as occupiers of Israel. So they were viewed as traitors, and they weren't just traitors. They would take a sum on top of what they were given as a quota by the Roman government, and they would take a sum on top of that just for themselves. And because of that, they were viewed as extortioners. They were extortioners who supported the oppressive Roman government. And there's no doubt that because of that, because they were wealthy, they were even more disdained because they have a lot of money sitting in their houses while the people in Israel were sitting there poor because of what they were doing to them. So there's no doubt that there was probably some jealousy of what they had on top of the fact that they were traitors. In Luke 19:8, the fact that the tax collectors were often viewed as traitors, in Luke 19:8 it says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone,'" alluding to the fact that they were frauding people in the process, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." He recognized that he was being sinful and extorting the people of Israel. In fact, in Matthew 18:17, regarding church discipline, Jesus says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." That's who these people were. They were the outcasts. They were the lowest of the low in society, and they were reviled because of that. In verse 2 of Luke 15, we see that we have the Pharisees and scribes, obviously the religious rulers of the time. They were very self-righteous, as we will see in this text. And they hated the fact that Jesus received sinners. They did not like the fact that Jesus was receiving these tax collectors, that he was receiving these sinners to himself, and not just receiving them, but he was eating with them. If you notice, in our time, we sit at a table. In their time, it wasn't just eating, even though we recognize that eating is a social thing. They would even basically lie down on the person next to you, to your right, as you were sitting there. So it was a very social aspect of eating. And the Pharisees grumbled because of this. They did not like what he was doing with these sinners. They did not just grumble. The idea is that they were abuzz. They were talking among themselves as they were sitting there telling each other, "I can't believe this guy is doing this. This is a horrible thing that they were doing." And if believe earlier in Christ's ministry, in Mark 2:16, it says, "And the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" And that it was a question earlier in his ministry. And now they're to the point where they are literally grumbling over what is happening. Before, they might have been curious, and now they disdain him for having done this, eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, when we look at these parables, we have to understand what the definition of a parable is. It is a placing of one thing by the side of another, or comparison of one thing with another. When Jesus is giving this parable, he is not trying to be vague as to what the meaning is, like with the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He is being very clear what the meaning is. He knows full well what he means by what they're saying, and the Pharisees would have known full well by what he was saying. He was not trying to be vague. He was not trying to hide the meaning of the text because of judgment against the listeners. He was being very clear by what he meant. And if we'll notice, we'll go with the parable of the lost sheep, and then you have the parable of the lost coin, and then you have the parable of the lost son. Each instance, the value of what is lost increases. First, it's 1%, 10%, and then 50%. And because of that, as we will see, the joy that is felt by the person finding it is greatly increased because of the value of what was lost. So again, Matthew 15, verses 3 through 6, it says, "So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.'" So Jesus wants the Pharisees to understand, one, his joy over finding what was lost, and two, through these parables, expose the self-righteousness and the pride that the Pharisees have. So he goes and he finds the one sheep that is missing out of the 99, leaving behind the other 99, to find the one. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So when Jesus is saying this, he's not telling us that the Pharisees were righteous people. In fact, quite the opposite. We have in Luke 11, and I'll read it to you, verses 37 through 42. You can turn there if you want. Luke 11, verses 37 through 42. And this gives us an idea of what Jesus really thought of the Pharisees so that we can understand that Jesus did not think very highly of the Pharisees and the fact that they were sinful. He says, verse 37, chapter 11 of Luke, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees,'" notice he says this when they're he's sitting at somebody's house eating, and he tells them what he thinks of them right then and there. "Now you Pharisee, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Verse 40, "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within. Behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." These Pharisees and the scribes were not righteous men. The problem with them is that they were self-righteous men. They were not highly viewed by God, and they were not sinless in any way. So when Jesus says that they were, when he says that they were in need of no repentance, that is not to mean that they were not in need of repentance, quite the opposite. In Luke 18:9, it says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." That's who these Pharisees are. They were held in contempt, those who they viewed lowly. So Luke, back to Luke 15, verses 8 through 10, we'll read that real quick again. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The silver coins that they're referring to would have been about the value of one day's wages, and this would have been all that this woman had, 10% of what she had. And when she lost it, she wanted to go find it. And when she did find it, she includes all her girlfriends in a great big party because of it, because of how excited she was. It says friends, but the gender, I guess, is referring to women. She calls over her girlfriends because she is so joyful spending part of the money that she had lost. She is so joyful over finding the coin that she has a party and calls in her friends to celebrate with her. And because of this, something, as we will see, the Pharisees would not have included themselves in this party. So these parables, the two parables, the prodigal of the coin, the parable of the lost coin, of the lost sheep, Jesus is warming up and gives us a prelude to what he is saying in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. He is just telling these parables to draw in the Pharisees to what his main point is, being in verse 7, that he takes joy in finding what is lost, being the lost sinner. And also that the Pharisees were not included in that joy because of their contempt for those who they viewed as being sinful. So if you read along with me in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, 50%. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This entire parable, the Pharisees and the scribes, and even anybody listening to it during this time in this honor shame culture, would have been having their mouths wide open by what we just read. In order to understand this parable, we must understand the culture it was written in, and in order to understand the horror that they would have felt by these things, we have to delve into what these things meant to the hearers at the time. We could very easily gloss over this text and miss the main points of what's being written because we don't live at that time or in that culture. So, as I said earlier, the parable that is being written was being used to compare one thing to another. Christ is being very clear in who he's comparing whom to in this parable. He's not trying to hide the meaning, as I said earlier. Now, as we'll see, the parable of the prodigal son, the characters, the three main characters, the father, the younger son, and the older son, each represent a person that Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to two people. One, the sinners and tax collectors, and two, the Pharisees and the father, who would represent Jesus or God the Father. So, the Pharisees and scribes would have been indignant this entire time that they were listening to this parable. Now, one thing we have to understand is that this father who this father is that he is a very wealthy man. And when they have an inheritance, it is a good sum of money that they have to inherit. Pray for my sons, because it's not really happening for them right now. But this man was a wealthy man. And the verse says, and the younger of them said to his father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. We know he's a wealthy man based on a few things. One, he had a best robe. This wouldn't have been something that everybody had. A hired servant would not have a best robe. Two, they had sandals, another thing that not everybody would have had. Three, he had servants in verse 26. So he called one of his servants, meaning that there's more than one. There are multiple servants. And he has a fatted calf, another thing that not everybody would have had. At this time, this would have been a wealthy nobleman considered to these listeners. He was a wealthy man who had a lot of inheritance to give to his sons. And also, he put a robe around him that would have been like the tuxedo, the $5,000 suit of the time. So, what share would the son have gotten? According to Deuteronomy 21:17, the amount of money that he would have gotten or of this inheritance would have been 1/3. The older son would have gotten 2/3. The younger son would have gotten 1/3 of the share of what he had. This also had to be a significant amount of money, because the son thought he could go and live off of it for the rest of his life, or at least in his thinking at the time. He thought it was a lot of money or a lot of property to be had. And notice that it is also, when it says, give me the share of the property, it could be translated goods. This wasn't necessarily referring to land in and of itself, and it would have been referring to the living that was made off of what he wanted, and which is a direct parallel to the living that would have been the living of the sheep that you would have had and the living of the coins that the woman would have had. So this isn't just land. This isn't just a reference to land. This is a reference to any kind of goods, whether it be animals, money like coins, anything like that is what the son would have gotten. He also divided the money between them, referring to the older son and the younger son. The older son did get a share of what he had. Now, when he says, Father, give me the share of the estate that is coming to me. Even in our culture, in our time, we can understand this probably isn't the best request. I don't know if very many people go to their parents and say, can you give me the inheritance that you're going to give me when you die? It's a very unusual request. And this would have been even more so, understanding the fact that you're supposed to honor your father and your mother. And it would have been tantamount at that time to saying, Father, I wish you were dead. Give me the money, is what he is saying. This is a very shameful request on the part of the son. This son is arrogant in what he is doing, and he does not care about his father. He only cares about the money and what he believes he can get with that money. He wanted his father out of the picture so that he could have fun with what he had coming to him. Now, the father at this point could have said, I'm not giving you anything, which would have been what I would say. But the father doesn't do that. He says, instead, he divides the land among, or the property among, the two sons. This was a shameful request on the part of the son. And not only that, it was a shameful response on the part of the father himself. He should never have given it to him. He should have, in some way, probably made him a hired servant or maybe even decided not to have a relationship with him at that time. But instead, he does something that was very dishonoring to him and the family. He gives the money to all of his sons, the two sons. Now, this is the same place that we are all in ourselves. We are the same way. The common grace that God gives us every day is the same exact grace that this father gives to his sons. We are rebellious. We are unthankful. We are sinful. And yet he gives us air to breathe every day. He gives us places to live every day. This is the kind of God that we serve in that he is gracious even to the sinful. So, verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and he sold it all. He sold it all and he wanted the cash only. He leaves for the money. He wants the money so that he can go live a life that he wants. And he took a journey into a far country. He did this, one, so he could be out of the sight of his parents, of anybody that knew him. And two, notice that it was a far country. If it was a far country, that means that it was not a Jewish country. This would have been a Gentile land. As we will see later, he hires himself out to a Gentile man. So obviously he goes to a Gentile country. This would have been a very shameful thing for this son to have done. This is not something that you should do as a Jewish boy. He goes to the Gentile country. And as Pastor Greg, he mentioned last week, he's referenced Luke 9:54. And it says in Luke 9:54, When the days draw near for him to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. One of the reasons he wanted them consumed was because they were Samaritans. They were viewed very lowly. In fact, if you were a good Pharisee, a good scribe, if you were trying to travel to the north side of Jerusalem from the south, you would purposely go around the entire land of Jerusalem to the north just to avoid going into a Gentile land. This is where this son has gone. He has gone to a Gentile land, something that he should not have done, and obviously doing it so that he could be out of the sight of those who would have condemned his actions. In verse 13, it says, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. The word reckless living is actually where we get the word prodigal son. He squandered his living in reckless living. We aren't told exactly how he wasted this money. He just scattered it everywhere. He didn't care where it went. And he went on a spending spree. We are given a hint later on as to what this would have been. In verse 30, the older brother, while he's rebuking his father disrespectfully, he says, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. This is the lowest thing that a son could have done in Jewish society. He is disrespectful to his father. He disrespects his nation by going to a Gentile land. He disrespects his religion by doing things like going to a prostitute, as is alluded to. And we know that he's probably not giving this money to the poor. Not something he was up to at this point in time. He is being completely and totally wasteful. It reminds me of when I believe the statistics, 70% of those who win the lottery within 2 years, 70% of them lose it all, go bankrupt. That's a significant amount. This is the kind of situation that this son is in. He loses everything. And if we were left to ourselves, if we were to be in the same situation, unless it wasn't for the common grace of God, we would be experiencing the same consequence as we will see that this son has. Now, it only gets worse for this son after having committed so many things, losing all of his money. In verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. The listeners of this parable would have been horrified by what was just said here. One, he probably was getting the consequences that he deserved, the fact that there was a famine, a huge loss of rain, obviously, at some point in time. And they were longing for food. There was some sort of shortage of food. He couldn't just go pick up food anywhere and everywhere, partly because he lost all his money. And the listeners would have been horrified by what this young son does. He does one thing. One, he hires himself out to a Gentile. Obviously not a Jewish person, but to a Gentile. They were viewed very lowly, especially by the Pharisees and the scribes. He hires himself out to a Gentile. And if you look later on, it says in verse 17, but I perish here with hunger. In other words, he's working for this man and he's not getting paid by this man. Either he couldn't pay him because he didn't have anything himself, although it appears that because he was a citizen, he probably did have money. So we probably are dealing with a man who was unjust. It wasn't just a Gentile, it was an unjust Gentile. So he hires himself out to this man, an unjust Gentile, and he does the lowest remedial work you can possibly think of in a Jewish society. He begins to feed pigs. Now, my cousin, he's a farmer in East River. He has some pigs, and I remember when I would go to their house when I was growing up, and it stinks. Pigs are nasty things. There are a few ladies who like the pigs around here, from what I understand. They're gross animals. You throw things at them, they'll literally will eat anything you throw to them. Now, how God in his grace manages to get bacon out of that, I don't know. But he does. Leviticus 11:3, it says, whatever parts of the hoof and is cloven-footed and choose the cut among the animals you may eat. Verses 7 through 8 of Leviticus 11. Because it's parts of the hoof, and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. In Deuteronomy 14:8, same thing. They are not to eat pigs. They weren't even supposed to touch the pigs. So, I see pictures of baby pigs. I call them bacon seeds. So, anyways... And he gets to the point where he is feeding these pigs, where he says in verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. The person that should have been the Gentile person that was in the situation, but he didn't because he was likely unjust or didn't have anything to give him in the first place. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. These would have been carob pods. They were not something that had high nutrition. And I would suspect if there was any nutrition in there, if they're in the middle of a severe famine, as it says, they probably would have taken those seeds out, and the pigs would have only been eating the husks, most likely. I think some of the translations say husk. And they, it's been a long time since I looked it up, so don't ask me for the source. But one of the effects, if you do eat a lot of this stuff over time, is that it softens your stool, and if it gets to a certain point, you're not in good shape. So this man is so desperate, he is willing, and not just willing, but longing to eat the pods that the pigs were eating. So, which again... would have been the same exact effect if God were to leave us to our own sin in our own way. We would be exactly the same way, maybe not with pigs, but we would be living lives outside of God's common grace that would be as horrific, if not worse. So, we get to the part of the story that has a change in it. Any good story has a good plot twist, and this is one of them. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. It says, he came to himself. He came to his senses. His heart is headed in one direction of being hard towards his father, and his heart is completely turned around and goes the opposite direction. This is a very vivid picture of repentance. God's kindness to us is intended to lead to repentance. Romans 2:4, it says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He perfectly shows us in this parable how repentance looks in the life of this son. He does it perfectly. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? The hired servants would have been the men that would have only been paid for one day. We have that in the other places in the Bible that we know about. And they would have only been given just enough to survive that day, but he is given enough. He gives his servants enough more than what they need or even deserve for the labor that they have. So this is true repentance. Verse 18 through 19, it says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This was true repentance. The parallels, I recall Pastor Greg, when we first started Faith Bible Church some years ago, he preached on Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And it actually directly parallels this point of the prodigal son. If you want to turn there, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, read along with me. Verse 9 of Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is genuine repentance on the part of the prodigal son. He had genuine repentance. And I just drew out five. I'm sure there's some more aspects to this. But one, he recognized he was unworthy before the presence of God. He sinned up to heaven. Two, the prodigal son does not point the finger at others. He didn't say it was my older brother that caused this. He only blames himself. He doesn't blame his father. Three, he recognized he has sinned not only against his father, but God as well. And four, he is willing to endure any consequence that his father gives him, even willing to be a hired servant. And five, he confesses his sin and pleads for mercy. This is a perfect picture of what genuine repentance looks like. So verse 20 of Luke 15, it says, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The fact that he saw him a long way off would indicate one thing, that he was looking for his son. If you go to the other parables, the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the owner was looking. And then in this case, Jesus and or God the Father is looking. The Father is looking for his son, and he felt compassion on him. Now, if you'll notice that he was not just looking for him, he ran to him. The immediate response of the father was to run to the son, which, by the way, is something you never do in honor shame cultures. Even in our culture, if you see someone that's in politics or somebody else running while they're in their suit, it's a very unusual thing to see. But especially during this time, the Pharisees and scribes would have been slack-jawed to think that somebody was running. So much so, one man I listened to referenced the fact that the father, when he ran, was in Arabic translations, which is also an honor or shame culture, was never translated as run. He would hasten, he would go quickly, but he would never run. It wasn't until recently that they even were willing to translate the word to run because it was so shameful to think of somebody having done this. So the father gets to him in verse 20, and he embraced him and kissed him. He kissed him, as the word indicates, repeatedly. He was overjoyed to see his son, that he was kissing him on his face, fell on his neck, and was overjoyed because of the repentance of the son. Which, by the way, is the same joy that is felt by the father when we repent and come to Christ in faith. Now in verse 21 it says, "And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And if you notice, he doesn't complete his confession that he had earlier. His confession earlier was that he had said, "Make me as one of your hired men." That isn't the case here. He's not only does he finish his confession, he is interrupted by the father. He is not made as one of the hired men, as we will see here. One of the things that when you are joyful, you want to share in your joy. When you have a baby, you typically have a baby shower. When you have a wedding, you have a wedding. One of the things that when you are joyful, you want to share in your joy with others. And this is the same case that we have with this father. And it also would have been something that would be repugnant to the legalists listening to this parable. He says, Jesus says in Luke 15, verses 22 through 23, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." As with the other two parables, they were joyful to find what was lost. And God finding what was lost is overjoyed. One thing that we often do is that we tend to think of God as either being angry with a side of sadness. But when we look at what the Bible describes God as being, we look at him as being joyful over the salvation of lost sinners. And it would have been a joy, as we will see, that the Pharisees were not included in on. So the parable says that he gets for him a robe. This would have been, as I said earlier, a special robe. This would have been something that would have only been worn on special occasions, kind of like a wedding gown for a woman. But this is a robe that is being worn, and it's also a robe that's being worn before the man even has an opportunity to bathe. Being around pigs, I'm sure he stunk. And he also gets for him a ring. This isn't just a ring like a wedding ring. This would have been a signet ring. There would have been some importance to it in that it would have been used for legal documents. If you would have sealed wax onto a sheet of paper and you press the ring onto, it's a seal of the father. He is being given back full legal status by the father. And notice also that it says, "And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." When I was growing up, my grandparents had a freezer because they were farmers, and they had about 500 head. And if with these head of cattle, I would crack open that freezer, and you would have 20 T-bone steaks, 70-pound ground beef. In this culture, would not have been the case. You would not have large sums of meat just sitting around to be eaten. The fattened calf having been killed would have been a very rare thing to have been done, and only done to celebrate very joyful events. And notice, very importantly, that the son, in order to do this, did nothing. He repented, and that was it. He did nothing to receive the reception that he had from the Father. There was nothing he had done. It was purely by the grace of the Father that he had any kind of a relationship with him in the first place. He wasn't his hired man for a day. He wasn't in that situation for years, which he probably should have been, to at least recoup the loss that he gave to the family. He wasn't in that situation at all. In fact, he's given the exact opposite: full sonship by the Father, full acceptance, complete and total grace given by the Father, which would have been something that the Pharisees would have despised. If you read, the parallel is perfect. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The reconciliation by the Father was purely on the Father's part, nothing to do with what the Son had done to earn it back. So the Father has extreme joy in finding the Son. Verse 24, for this my Son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. The reason that Christ was sent to the earth was to find lost sinners, and the reason Christ was willing to suffer and die was because of the joy of having lost sinners. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God is a God of joy. And as the very first part of the Luke chapter 15 says in verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And to understand the key of what the older son does, the verse goes on and says, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So in order to understand the older son, we first must understand the context of the parable. The context, he's referring to his joy, and he's referring to the Pharisees. It's like he's telling this parable to the sinners, and then when he gets to the part of the older son, he turns his face to the Pharisees, and he starts talking about the Pharisees. He says in verses 25 through 27, now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Verse 27, and he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. The servant tells him what happened, and the servant tells the older son what happened. And as we will see, as a result, in verse 28, the older son is angry. He is angry. Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. The word there, angry, indicates that he was not just simply angry at the actions that the father was committing. He was angry at the father. He is mad that this party is taking place. And his response was to the son, in verse 29, he says, look, these many years I have served you. When he says, look, we can easily read these verses 29 and 30, and just go over them like, look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat. He's not trying to plead with his father in a kind, gracious way. He is mad at his father. I believe the NASB, the NIV, say, look, exclamation point. He's saying, look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command. And he's saying, served you. He's using a word that would have indicated which you could also say, look, these many years I have slaved for you. That's the kind of son this is. That's how he views his relationship with his father, by the way. He doesn't view it as being joyful. He views it as something to be loathed, to be obedient to his father. And he feels like he's a slave, even though he's far from it. And he's also very self-righteous. He says, I never disobeyed your command. I don't know about you, but when I am self-righteously angry, which can happen from time to time, you are blinded to the fact that you are being sinful in the very fact of what you're saying. Never disobeyed your command. He's being disobedient by saying what he's saying right here, right now. He is a very self-righteous young man. You never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. In other words, I don't want to celebrate with you either. The son, the younger son, he didn't want to celebrate with his father, and the older son had no desire to celebrate with him either. Notice what he says. He says, but when this son of yours comes, he is mad at his father for what he is doing. And it is very easy. This is very key to understanding what Jesus is saying. There are direct parallels to the self-righteousness of the son, older son, the Pharisee, and direct parallels with the younger son, the sinners. Both of them wanted to celebrate without the father. Both of them did not want to celebrate with the father. Both of them felt that they would have more joy than having a celebration with the father. Neither son really appreciated or loved their father, even though he loved them both. Both sons were slaves, the older son slave to his evil desires, the younger son viewing himself as a slave to his father's work. Both sons were materialistic. The younger son spent it all, the younger older son wanted to keep it all for himself. And both sons were sinners in need of being reconciled to their father. The legalists of Jesus' day and the legalists of our day are in the exact same predicament. And the scary thing is that they are blind to it. The Pharisees were blind and the legalists of our day are both blind. One of the things that's really, really dangerous about growing up in the church today is you can very easily think it's them out there who need the salvation. It's those people that are the problem, when in fact, it's everyone that is in need of salvation. So it is very dangerous growing up in the church thinking that you're good, you're set because you haven't done what they've done. That's not the case with these people. The blindness that was being caused by their legalism was in a very dangerous situation. And notice in verses 31 through 32, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was, because he divided the inheritance among them. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Notice that even after the son is being so self-righteous, being shamefully dishonorable to his own father, he, the father, still extends grace to the older son. If you think about it, the Pharisees at this time, during Jesus' time, very few were actually saved. The vast majority of them were not saved and were blind because of their own self-righteousness. That is the situation that these people are in. And yet, God the Father continues to extend grace to them and also continues to extend grace to the legalists in our own time. So some men who are much smarter than myself that I referenced made a very keen observation about this story. And that is that the story doesn't have an ending. In fact, if you look at it, the younger son requests from the father responds, the older son responds to the father responds, and there's no response. It just ends. It's like there's a to be continued at the end of the story. There's nothing there. So, the issue is that the fact that there's no ending, it's like Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, you make the ending. You are the ones, he's putting the ball in their court. He's saying, you guys are the ones that are the ones with the issue in this particular case. You guys are the ones who are being self-righteous. What will be the response of their son? If you notice in John 8:59, which occurred earlier in Jesus' ministry, one of the things that they did regarding when Jesus, I believe, basically claimed to be God, they immediately took up stones to kill him right then and there. That was their response to him. And later, as we see in Christ's ministry, one of the things that they wanted to do was they actually ended up killing him. One of the things that this elder son would have wanted to do to this father for having done so many shameful things would have been to kill him. This man is so hot under the collar. As we see in this text, it would not have been unusual to try to restore the honor of the family by committing such an act. And the issue is, right now, you can have an ending to this story that is much more honoring than the Pharisees, even if we are self-righteous. God's grace continues to be given to all of us and offered freely to everyone, including those who are self-righteous. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you give us, that you are a God.